Okay, well, we find ourselves in John chapter 8. We want to look at verses 1 through 11. I've entitled the message, Caught in Adultery, Caught in Hypocrisy. Do we have the slides tonight? No slides tonight. The thing's not working right, so we'll make do without the slides here. Okay. Well, by way of introduction, I usually mention the theme is the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. The purpose statement comes at the end of the book. John gets to the end, tells us why he wrote, which is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, we are in John chapter 8, and the setting in John 7 and 8 largely takes place in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It comes about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, as seen in chapter 6. The religious leaders in Judea had a problem with Jesus. In fact, they had such a problem with Jesus, they wanted to kill him. It says repeatedly, you've really struck a chord when people want to kill you. And that was the case with Jesus. But alas, the Bible says they could not do it because his hour had not yet come, which tells us that God is sovereign over the time, the timing. That's true for us as well. God is sovereign over the days of our lives. Well, it was in that context that John 7:37 says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As Jesus addressed the crowds at the Feast of the Tabernacles, they were really pretty confused over the identity of Jesus, confused and fickle. However, the religious leaders became even more steeled in their hostility against Christ. As we read on in the chapter, Nicodemus was really the lone voice of reason, saying, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus could see, they're wanting to railroad this. They're wanting to find Jesus guilty before they'd even really given him a fair hearing. To which the leaders responded. They did not take kindly to Nicodemus, kind of rebuking them for not operating properly. And they responded with bitter derision. And the chapter ends by saying, and everyone went to his own house. Now, as we think about where we're going in chapter 8, a major theme in chapter 7 is judging properly. Look back in chapter 7, verse 24. Note where Jesus says there, John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we have that theme of judgment introduced here in chapter 7. Again, Nicodemus in 7:51, note there towards the end of the chapter, does our law judge before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Again, the theme of judgment. Christ is saying, don't judge according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. Nicodemus is saying, we're not doing this, in effect. So we see that theme of judging introduced there. Well, that fits nicely thematically with where we're going in chapter 8. Perhaps it is because of this judging, really misjudging theme that John 8, 1 through 11 is placed here. In this thematic sense, it is appropriate as it fits the theme. However, the text of John 7, 50 through 3, through chapter 8, verse 11, has always been problematic. There are two major questions to consider as you look at this text. Number one, has it been inserted into the text of John? And the answer is probably. Probably. It's not airtight, but probably. Number two, is this story authentically from Jesus? The answer, again, is probably. Wycliffe Bible Commentary. Manuscript authority is strongly against the genuineness of this paragraph, including 7:53. And the language is hardly that of John. Yet the story is clearly a true one, which early found a place in the text of the fourth gospel. So that's what they're saying. We don't think it was a part of the original book of John, but we do think it was truly a true story about Jesus. And most agree with that. Very few would disagree with that. Most manuscripts, therefore, either omit this text from this context or mark it with asterisks to indicate doubt about its authenticity. A few manuscripts place it after John 7:36, John 7:44, or John 21:24. at the end of the book. Some place it after Luke 21:38. So you can see as you look at the manuscripts, well, it's here, it's over here, it's over here. Where is this thing supposed to be? Expositor says, to say that it does not belong in the gospel is not identical with rejecting it as unhistorical. Its coherence and spirit show that it was preserved from a very early time and accords well with the known character of Jesus. It may be accepted as historical truth, but based on the information we now have, it was probably not a part of the original text of John. ESV Study Bible. Got a couple more quotes here. ESV Study Bible. There is nothing in it, that is John 7:53 through 8:11, unworthy of sound doctrine. So that's good to keep in mind. It's in keeping with sound doctrine. It seems best to view the story as something that probably happened during Jesus' ministry, but that was not originally part of what John wrote in his gospel. MacArthur has a great summary statement. He says, this passage then was most likely not part of the original text of John's gospel. Yet it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition, quoting Westcott, that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of the scripture. The story was most likely a piece of oral tradition that circulated in parts of the Western church. Most of the limited early support for its authenticity comes from the Western manuscripts and versions and from the Western church fathers. Eventually, it was written down and found its way into the later manuscripts. So that's the thing, it's not in the earlier manuscripts. Because it is not possible to be absolutely certain that this story was added later, it is dealt with accordingly. And that's how I'm going to deal with it. Again, MacArthur says, in spite of all these considerations of the likely unreliability of this section, it is possible to be wrong on this issue. And thus, it is good to consider the meaning of the passage and leave it in the text just as with Mark 16:9 through 20. Kind of on the same level as with Mark 16 there. F.F. Bruce said, quote, it is a, quote, fragment of authentic gospel material. Not saying it belongs in John, but he does believe that this is part of the good news tradition, the oral tradition that was being passed along in conjunction with those the apostolic church. Well, the bottom line is that most Bible scholars, and clearly most Bible scholars, believe that this story is authentic, probably being a part of the true oral tradition, but was not originally a part of the Gospel of John. Therefore, we should study it and treat it like Scripture, but with caveats that go with texts that are, quote-unquote, uncertain. The hermeneutical principles that apply are these. I want to mention two. I don't have my overhead to work with, so you'll just have to listen to me tonight, I guess. But two principles of interpretation I want to emphasize. Number one, do not build major doctrine on a text that is obscure or uncertain. A good principle to keep in mind. You can say, well, right here, I prove my... Well, okay, maybe lean on some other clear, undisputed text to make that kind of dogmatic statement. Number two, a clear text always takes precedence over an unclear text. And so this would be a case where, you know, we're talking uncertainty here, and there's some things about it that we would just take that into consideration. Well, with that background, let us now turn our attention to John 8, 1 through 11, and the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's just interesting that this particular story has been a favorite down through the church age. God has certainly used it in many ways. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Who hasn't heard that? Most pagans know that line out here. Say, well, you know the manuscript. let's get into it. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. After the spat between the religious leaders at the end of chapter 7, everyone went to their own house. However, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he often did. And it's interesting to note, Jesus had no home to go to, right? I mean, everyone went to his own home. End of chapter 7, Jesus didn't have a home to go to. Where did he go? He went to the Mount of Olives, as we find here. Verse 2, now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. If the chronology follows, chapter 7 would have been the day following the conclusion. If the, let me back up here. If the chronology follows chapter 7, What we're talking about here in chapter 8 then would have been the day following the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And many visitors probably would have still been in the city, lingering. One thing about Jesus, he consistently drew a crowd wherever he went. We see in John 8:20 that Jesus taught in the court of women, which is where the treasury was located. I had a nice little map to show you, but anyway, we'll forego that. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, the scribes were men who professionally studied and taught and copied the scriptures. In fact, humanly speaking, we really owe the scribes a debt of gratitude, in a sense, humanly speaking, because they were the ones that faithfully copied and transmitted the Old Testament scriptures. They were often associated with the Pharisees, meaning separated ones, who were the strictest religious sect amongst the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees, as a group generally, were enemies of Jesus who plotted how they could discredit Jesus and remove him from the scene. And that's what they're wanting to do here. On this occasion, they brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery, which is pretty amazing anyway, you know, caught in the actual act of adultery. And making a scene, they put her right in the midst. I mean, the whole idea, they didn't care about her at all. They put her right in the midst of Jesus' teaching session. And here's what happened, verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the most obvious question is, okay, it takes two to commit adultery. Where's the man? Where's the man? I mean, and why are you just bringing the woman and not the man? That's the most obvious question. The fact that they only bring forth the woman suggests that this incident was staged. Very possibly. It would not be very likely to catch a couple in the very act of adultery, especially right in perfect timing with wanting to ensnare Jesus. How convenient is this? Well, it's very convenient if it's staged. Also, the fact that the man was never brought forth is very suspicious. By the way, talk about injustice. Talk about judging wrongly. Talk about corruption. Talk about prejudice. Scandalous sexism. Talk about a double standard. This has all the markings of all of these things. Very possibly, these religious leaders were working in concert with the man to frame this woman with the goal of entrapping Jesus on the horns of a dilemma about what to do. They continue, verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They appealed to the Mosaic law, saying that such should be stoned. However, the Mosaic law actually required that both parties caught in the adultery be put to death. So we find in Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. In truth, it seems as you study this through, they didn't really care about the law. They're using the law. It's always very dangerous, very wicked to use the law, to use the word of God for an agenda, an evil agenda. They clearly had another agenda. As stated in verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I love this. I love that. This whole thing was staged as a test by which they sought to trip up Jesus so that they might have something on him. So they might have something by which they can accuse him, trying to find something. Now here's the deal. If Jesus agreed that she should be stoned, then he would be seen as going against Rome. Because Rome said, you Jews do not have the right to carry out capital punishment. Rome has that authority. Remember when they were wanting to have Jesus crucified? And Pilate says, well, why don't you kill him? We don't have that right. We can't do that. We need some help from Rome. If, on the other hand, Jesus said that she should not be stoned, then he would be seen as disagreeing with the Mosaic law. They would say, see, he doesn't really hold to the law. Either way, these religious leaders thought this was an ingenious scheme which would get Jesus in trouble. You know what? They always underrated Jesus. In response, Jesus ignored what they were saying as though he did not hear them, and with his finger began writing on the ground. Jesus completely ignored them, and he's writing something on the ground. Tozer actually said, "The silence is often the most eloquent answer to our critics." Well, in this case, that's how Jesus is responding initially. Just silence. At least well-timed silence is powerful, and it was here. It was a response that fit the situation. But they pressed it, verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" These religious leaders pushed the issue, kept badgering Jesus for an answer. And finally, Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." This is a classic line, one of the most well-known lines in the Bible. Sometimes it's misused, but there's great truth here. By the way, Jesus was not against all judgment. Remember how he said in verse 24, chapter 7, verse 24, "Judge with righteous judgment." There is a place, certainly, for discernment and calling a spade a spade. But there's a problem here, as you study the context here. These men were really self-righteous hypocrites. The truth is, no one is self-righteous. Or people might be self-righteous, but they're not righteous in their self-righteousness before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. By the way, which is more offensive to God, do you suppose? Adultery or self-righteous hypocrisy? Maybe weigh that just a moment. Well, I want you to know that Jesus was harder on the pious scribes and Pharisees than on anyone else, in my evaluation. We talk about Matthew 23, the seven woes pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 23:14, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 23:15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew 23:29, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What do you suppose the theme of that sermon was? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The problem here was sheer hypocrisy. That's what they were known for. Verse 6 plainly tells us that their motivation was to test Jesus so they might have something by which they might accuse him. That's their whole agenda. I mean, the woman happens to be a convenient, you know, pawn that they're using. They put this woman on trial, but Jesus turned the tables and put them on trial too. If indeed this incident was staged, as we think it very possibly was, then in reality, all these men were really accomplices to the adultery involved, if this was staged. Now, in the Old Testament, the hands of the witnesses were to be the first to put someone to death. However, the false witnesses were to have done to them as they had sought to do to the one they were falsely accusing. So it was serious business to make false accusations. It does seem that she was caught in adultery because Jesus doesn't excuse her sin. It seems she was guilty, but there's a bigger picture here. There's hypocrisy involved, and there's inconsistency involved, as we've already noted. In Jesus' teaching, there is a proper place for judging sin in the proper way. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the world knows that verse. They don't know where to find it. I don't know if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but they know it's Bible. Judge not. You point out something, you know, judge not. Yeah, but as you follow the context down in Matthew 7, you come to verse 5, and Jesus says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank out of your own eye, and then when you see clearly, remove the speck out of your brother's eye." That's the point. Hypocritical judgment is condemned. Do not judge hypocritically. The church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, but they were still told to judge those involved in flagrant sin and to hold them accountable, as we find in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. You don't judge those outside the church, but you do hold those accountable inside the church. However, everything was to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, Paul says, and there was to be no room for hypocrisy. Paul told the Corinthians that they were to, quote, walk in sincerity and truth. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says, doing nothing with partiality. James says the wisdom from above is, quote, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's God's wisdom. Verse 8 continues, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. By the way, this is the only occasion in the Gospels where we have Jesus writing. And significantly, it is emphasized that he wrote twice. What Jesus wrote is not known because we are not told. There have been all kinds of speculations, and I might even make a speculation or two myself, but realize what it is. There's been speculation such as he wrote the Ten Commandments. Number two, the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. Number three, a special convicting message to the scribes and Pharisees, or a combination of all of these may be true. But the bottom line is, we don't know what he wrote because we're not told. However, I do think we might have a hint or two from the context. In verse 5, the scribes and Pharisees made the issue the law of Moses and what it commanded. Now, consistently, Jesus would take the arguments of his critics and turn it around on them, often brilliantly using the scriptures to do so. So it would be very apropos indeed if Jesus wrote out convicting elements of the Mosaic Law, since they were saying, oh, the Mosaic Law says, and Jesus is writing out something that, oh, my, we didn't really quite think of that point. We don't know. We do know from Romans 3, 19 and 20 that by the law is the knowledge of sin, which renders everyone guilty before God. The fact that these were convicted by their conscience, as verse 9 goes on to say, may well indicate that Jesus wrote out components of the law on this occasion. But I want you to notice something else here. There is a double emphasis here on Jesus writing on the ground. First, he wrote as not hearing the scribes and Pharisees. Then he spoke the proverbial, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And then again, after that, he writes on the ground. Now, commentators point out that on Mount Sinai, God came down and wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. And he did this twice. He did it on the first set of tablets, which were then broken by Moses. And then he did it as well on the second set of tablets. Both were written with the finger of God. Perhaps there was some type of correspondence to what Jesus was doing here. Again, we don't know what he wrote. Moody Bible Commentary says, Jesus, by writing twice with his finger, was revealing symbolically that he was here fulfilling the same role God the Father fulfilled for Israel as the giver of the law. Very possibly, or possibly, we should say. Another real possibility is that Jesus wrote out the names of these men and their specific sin, whether sexual or otherwise. Note in context that in between Jesus' writing, he made the statement, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So there does seem to be a very close connection with Jesus calling them out on their sin and his writing. Exactly that connection, we can't be sure. But perhaps God purposely left this unknown to make a point. I wonder. If indeed Jesus did write exposing the sin of these men, it would again make the point that Jesus as God knows the hearts of all people. And we have noted that emphasis repeatedly in our study in John. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. He sees our hearts, as has been emphasized. That would fit with the pattern of emphasis in the Gospel of John. Jeremiah 23, 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Hebrews 4, 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I always think about Revelation 2:18, where it says, These things, says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing gets by him. Another suggestion is that perhaps Jesus wrote out some verse of scripture such as Jeremiah 17:13 on the ground, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. I don't know. Boy, that'd be a convicting verse. Whatever Jesus wrote, and we don't know. Whatever Jesus wrote, in combination with what he said, definitely got their attention and convicted them to the core. We know that. And we know that because of verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were definitely under conviction by their conscience. And being convicted, they crept away one by one from the oldest to the youngest. Now, that's kind of interesting. How come that is? Was Jesus writing about the oldest one first, and he was convicted, and he left? And he's writing about the next one? Yeah, I don't know. We're not given the details. Some suggest perhaps the older men were more convicted because they had the most sin on the record. You know, the older you get, the more you have to deal with. We don't know. Whatever the case, they slinked out one by one until they were all gone, leaving Jesus alone with the woman. What a turn of events. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? You see, according to the law of Moses, which they came in, you know, trumpeting the law of Moses, according to the law of Moses, there had to be at least two witnesses of integrity to condemn someone. But the accusers were nowhere to be found. Thus, Jesus was totally in compliance with the law in releasing her because there were no witnesses to be found. But beyond that, Jesus came to set at liberty those that are oppressed on the basis of faith in him. And judging by her response, it is inferred that she did come to a faith in Christ. In the process, notice her response. Verse 11, she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She called Jesus Lord, which in some contexts can mean simply a polite address such as sir. However, in this context, I personally think it connotates faith. And on the basis of her faith, Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Years later, Paul in Romans 10:9 put it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John Phillips said, She put herself under his authority. The law could only condemn her to death. This man offered her hope when hope was dead. He had not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In effect, Jesus says this to all who come to him in faith and believe on him as Lord and Savior. Neither do I condemn you. You know, the old devil, he is the accuser of the brethren, accusing us before God day and night. But at the end of the day, you know, I was talking to a mother about this. And, you know, you have all kinds of thoughts. You know you're going to die. You know you're going to meet God. And it's sobering. It's good for the soul to think like that. But, you know, I read, you know, my favorite chapter in the Bible. I read out of my favorite chapter in the Bible one of the times. Every time I go, I read scripture with her. But I read verses from Romans 8, which starts out, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just rehearsing the glorious truth. No condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. Wow, what glorious words from the mouth of the Lord himself. But then also note at the end of the verse, Go and sin no more. The words, neither do I condemn you, come first, but then are immediately followed by, go and sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn her, but neither did he condone her sin either. And the expectation is that if we really believe on him as Lord, that will result in a changed life. This is the pattern. Pardon first. A changed life follows. The fruit of true faith is a changed life. to truly believe on Jesus as Lord, resulting in leaving behind a life of sin. Justification is followed by sanctification. You know, I love Hebrews 10:14. It's one of my favorite verses, which says, by one offering he, Jesus, by one offering he has perfected forever. What a glorious truth. That's our position in Christ. No condemnation. By one offering he has perfected. By the way, there's nothing about us in there, is there? By one offering he, Jesus, has perfected. We don't perfect ourselves. We don't make ourselves right. It's totally his doing by what he did on the cross. It is finished. By one offering he has perfected forever. That's our position. But the verse goes on to say, those who are being sanctified. That's our practice. You know, if you want to claim the perfected forever part, you better claim being sanctified part. That follows. Yes, full pardon, faith alone, we're saved. But if we're saved, you know what? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's regeneration. A changed life results. It's not enough to merely be convicted of sin as worthy scribes and Pharisees. There was certainly a level of conviction. They all filtered out, filed out, crept out. You know, I'm under conviction. They were under conviction. We saw that in verse 9. It's not enough to merely be convicted. One must, in true faith from the heart, believe on Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, as seen in the woman caught in adultery. All are sinners. All need a Savior. Only those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. The glorious news is that anyone can be saved if they will but turn in faith to Christ. You know, Paul was amongst the most religious and pious men in Israel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But in conversion, he came to see himself as the chief of all sinners. I mean, that's where he was. It wasn't his position right now in Christ, but that's where he was, chief of all sinners. I personally think the greatest condemnation on Judgment Day will be for the hypocrites who pretended to be righteous and condemned everyone else in the process. Oh, sanctimonious I am. Self-righteousness is offensive to God, extremely offensive. Will God help us to be genuine? In repentance, David said, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's what characterizes true repentance. That's Psalm 32:2. Again, in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's true repentance. We are saved by faith alone, but it must be sincere, as Paul says. It's with the heart that one believes under righteousness. Repentance is really the very opposite of hypocrisy, biblical repentance. It admits my sin, it's honest to God, looks to God, finds forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to close by telling this story about Charlotte Elliott. I'm telling the story as told by J. Vernon McGee. I emphasize that because different people kind of tell the story a little differently. But I do like the way McGee told it. And this is how the story goes. Years ago, on the outskirts of London, there was a concert in a fancy castle. The elite crowd was there that night. The singer had a beautiful voice. It was a lovely concert. Afterward, a little unknown preacher went up to the singer and said, quote, I want to thank you for the lovely concert. You have a very beautiful voice, and God would like to use it. And he could use it. But you would have to humble yourself and come to Jesus like a harlot. That is the only way you can come. She was offended and said, how dare you speak to me that way? And stormed off. But that night, Charlotte Elliott couldn't sleep. She wrestled with this humbling truth, and finally she surrendered. She got up and wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, not waiting to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I trust you have come. If not, Jesus invites. Come to me. Bible is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You come to Jesus, he'll receive you. You come with humbleness, a humble faith, humble repentance. He'll accept you. He didn't cast this woman out. She looked at him as Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. Yes, he said, go and sin no more. If I'm really your Lord, go and sin no more. But no condemnation for those in Christ. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.